Here we are again. It's good to be up here. I haven't been up here for a while, and it's a wonderful time. If you ever have an opportunity, the young men and not so young men to bring the Word of God, it's a big responsibility, but it's a really rewarding time. And so I just pray that it'd be an encouragement to you today. And let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for each one here today. Young and old, and those in the body of Christ, and those that are not in the body of Christ, and we just pray that your word would be understood today, and we thank you for the opportunity to open up our Bibles and to consider the words of the Almighty God. And so this morning, as we do these things, we just ask your blessing on this time together, and pray for conviction where it's needed, and hearts that are prepared, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We've been going through the book of Luke, and so I'm going to carry on in the book of Luke. And for those of you who have your Bibles, and I hope you all have your Bibles today, ready and open, young and old alike, if you have one. There are Bibles in the back, if not. To Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Let me think of the opportunity that we have to open up this book and read from it. A book that is centrally about a man who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not only just a man, but it was God come in the flesh to rescue us from this world. It seems like an amazing story, and yet we get up today and this morning, and I've mentioned this before again, that today's the date is whatever the date is today, August 19th, 2018 years after something. Something wonderful. It was this amazing event of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into this world. And all of us here today, whether we're believers or not, we're here at the end of a long line of people who have passed on the Word of God and remember the Lord's Word and preached God's Word for 2,000 years since Christ came into this world. And He most certainly did come. And so it bears our attention to consider anything that was written to us by this God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so as we read His Word today, may we be considering the weight of every word that would have come out of the mouth of the God of the universe, who created everything that we see around us, and this amazing event 2,000 years ago. On the outset here, it seems maybe like a little bit of a dry passage we'll read through. It talks about paying taxes, maybe not the most exciting topic to preach on. But let's just read the text, and then there's some wonderful insight in here that I hope we all take to heart in one way or another. Starting in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, that is, on Jesus, at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable, that was the one before that we did last time, against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute, taxes, to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, for they will receive the greater condemnation. So there's some wonderful wisdom in the Word of God here. And there's three main sections. We have the scribes and the chief priests asking him a question, then the Sadducees asking him a question, then Jesus asking them a question. And then we have a warning to the disciples, but in the hearing of all the people. And so I want to consider all of us to be all the people today, to heed the warning. Now, I think it's interesting. It says in Matthew 22 that we also know that among this group of religious men, we also have the Pharisees and the Herodians. They all were together plotting against Jesus. Matthew 22's version of this says that they went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. They were trying to trip up the Lord Jesus. Right then and there, we have testimony to the fact that they didn't think Jesus Christ was God, because why would you even begin to try and trip up the God of the universe? From what I've read about these groups, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Herodians, one thing that I have come to understand is that these groups did not get along with one another. They were fundamentally opposed in many ways and many things, scripturally, in traditional ways, in doctrine, in political views. Yet here we find these distinct and separate groups working together, plotting how they may have this ministry of this Jesus come to an immediate end. They were of one accord suddenly to get rid of Jesus. One of the things I found greatly ironic, and I find there's great irony in it, and I suspect great sadness in the heart of the Lord, is that while we see these groups of men that are opposed to each other in so many ways working together, we find today it's a very tall order to find even maybe two or three groups of God-fearing, Bible-believing, born-again believers in the body of Christ coming together for the central cause of Christ and for the mandate of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. So let us consider these things and not be put to shame by ungodly men getting together to get rid of the Lord Jesus. May we be mindful of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, of many traditions and maybe even subtly different views on some things, but nonetheless the standing on the firm foundation of Christ, and may the work of the Lord be done with a sense of working together for a greater cause than getting rid of Jesus, a greater cause of bringing the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel to the people. And so that was just an observation that I wanted to make. Verse 19 says, they sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. They feared the people. And there's a lesson in Scripture that if we're walking in a place where we're fearing people more than obeying the Lord, we're in a bad place. We're in a bad spot. And we've all been there, I know that, because we're all subject to the same temptations and all the same weaknesses, and I know I've been there. So therefore, I know you've been there. Galatians 1:10 says this, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So it's a dangerous place where we're fearing the people and seeking the approval of the people above caring about what the Lord would have us do with our lives in this time and in this place. Isaiah 2:22 says this, says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? I thought those were powerful words. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils are breath, for of what account is he? Or in other words, if men are out to get you, I was suggesting you take a 2:22, Isaiah 2:22. I don't know if anybody even knows what that means anymore. Some of us might know. It used to be a Tylenol you'd take if you had a headache. You'd take a 2:22, you know. So maybe that'll help you remember one day when there's men out to get you and you're bowing down to the fear of what people think about you. You might want to take an Isaiah 2:22. Do we make our decisions based out of our fear of people, or do we make them out of our reverence for God's word? And then Matthew 10, we've heard this verse before. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So we have this wonderful first application to stop fearing men and man, but instead fear the Lord and reverently serve him and obey him. Even back earlier in Luke 20 that we read a couple of weeks ago, in just verses 5 to 7, they were discussing with one another how we're going to answer this question about the baptism of John. And they said, if we say from heaven, Jesus would say, why do you not believe? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death. So they were afraid of the people there as well. So they chickened out and said, we do not know. They gave a non-answer. Jesus was speaking to the Jews and the Pharisees in another portion of Scripture in John 8, and he says these things. He says, you are of your father the devil. Tough words. And your will is to do your father's desires. And then he describes Satan. And he says this, he says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is not only a liar, but the father of lies. So we read about these false apostles and deceitful workmen. In 2 Corinthians, we read about such men, false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And so we see now in the next verse in Luke 20, verse 20, that they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said. In other versions, it says they pretended to be righteous. They pretended to be righteous. In actuality, they were artificial or hollow or disingenuous, were some of the words that came up. Having the appearance of good intentions, but actually filled with evil intentions. This is a way we could summarize virtually every false religion and false teacher in the world, pretending to be righteous. We see it because Satan is the god of this world today. We see it everywhere in the world. I'm just going to pick on, because I work in sales and marketing, which is filled with deception and promoting one thing and actually selling another. I looked up some cigarette ads from the 90s and the 80s, and it was rugged men and sophisticated women, movie stars, glamour. That's not what smoking cigarettes actually is, though, is it? It's a deception. Or alcohol ads today promoting good times without end, a continuous party. You're not really taking in all that life has to offer unless you're drinking beer and partying and living for the weekends. But that's not what really that life is all about, is it? So that's a deception. I was even recently, not such a bad example, but looking for a bike. So I was shopping for bikes and reading about bikes, and I started noticing that all the ads for these people on their bikes really enjoying their ride, they were all riding downhill. Well, no wonder it looks like so much fun. I found out that when you ride a bike, then you ride uphill, that you discover quite quickly that it doesn't quite match the ad that you were so looking forward to. Maybe Steve could attest to that. He rides his bike quite a bit. Comedian George Burns said this, and I wouldn't recommend this as a course of action in life, but he said, sincerity, if you can fake that, you've got it made, he said. Charles Spurgeon put it in a much better way. He said, sincerity makes the very least person to be of more value than the most talented hypocrite. So here we have these religious men pretending to be sincere, pretending to be righteous, but trying to catch Jesus in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. Matthew 22 puts it this way. It says they were trying to entangle him in his words. Mark 12 rather says they were trying to trap him in his talk. So they asked him this question. Well, and they started with this preface. They said, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. Do they believe that? No. And we know that you show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Did they believe that? No. So what we call this here is a word called flattery. Flattery. I have a note here that says, beware the cunning strategy of flattery. Spurgeon said, soft, smooth, oily words are most plentiful where truth and sincerity are most scarce. Another writer, Dale Carnegie, wrote these words. He said, the difference between appreciation and flattery, that is simple. One is sincere and the other insincere. One comes from the heart out, the other from the teeth out. One is unselfish and the other selfish. One is universally admired and the other universally condemned. There's a difference between appreciation and flattery. So we find great flattery happening here as they're buttering up Jesus and lifting him up on this pedestal that they didn't believe he was on. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. So beware the trap of flattery, and may we see it when it comes our way and not fall into the net of the trap of flattery. Then they asked this question. They said, is it lawful for us to give tribute or taxes to Caesar or not? Now these four groups of religious men wanted Jesus removed from their life. Not at some eventual time when it was convenient. They wanted him removed. In verse 19, as it says, they sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. Get him out of here. So the fastest way for that to happen was for them to get Jesus in trouble with the authorities, to catch him in something he said. And the authorities would then have cause for potentially executing him. And that's eventually what did happen. And what a better way to get him in trouble than having him not willing to pay his taxes. It was a cunning plan, probably the best one they could have come up with. It was not a new concept to these men to desire not to pay taxes to Caesar, because they hated paying taxes to Caesar. I looked that up. For two reasons. Number one, the same reason many of you maybe don't like paying taxes to the government is you'd rather keep the money in your own pocket. That's number one. And then number two, and they justified their actions and their course of behavior and willing not wanting to pay taxes by Exodus 24, which says, "You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." And the money that they had, which Jesus was about to bring out, not only had an image of Caesar inscribed on or on it, an actual carved image of Caesar, but also had an inscription, something along these lines, saying, "Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus." So basically stating that Augustus, who was the father of Tiberius, who was the Caesar at that time, it was claiming divinity to Augustus. So the Jews couldn't stand paying taxes for all kinds of reasons, and this is one of the reasons. Rome was a pagan nation, and so these religious leaders expected Jesus' answer to be against paying taxes and against the laws of Rome. That was the net that they spread. But verse 23 says this, "He perceived their craftiness and said to them." Now, by the way, how did he know about their craftiness? They didn't mention it to him. How did he know about their evil intentions? Well, the answer is a wonderful answer. Scary in some cases, but it's a wonderful answer, that God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. And Jesus was God. There's a number of verses all through Scripture, but just a few quick ones. In 1 Kings 8, "For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind." So if you're sitting here today, the Lord knows your heart. Psalm 44, "Would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart." Matthew 9, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts?" So he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." So he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So whose image was on the coin? Well, it was Caesar's image. So Caesar's, Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." The word "render" there, it's a big long Greek word. I looked it up, and it doesn't just simply mean to give. It's not as simple as that. It's got more to it than that. It sort of has more of the sense of to give back, or to repay, or to restore. And so, it's Caesar's coin. If Caesar wants it, give it back to him. Now, but Jesus didn't only address the tax question in his answer. And this is where it gets very interesting, and why these religious men should have been listening, and they were not, and I hope we are listening this morning. He answered the tax question, then expands his answer to a whole other level of giving back. A whole other level of rendering. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." So what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? I have a note in my Bible, I think it was from maybe when Warren Henderson was here. And he referred to a scripture in Genesis 1. And it says this. It said, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness." So whose image is on the coin? Caesar's image. So whose image is on us? It's the Lord. We're made in his image, in his likeness. It's the same language and same kind of same words. So coins and currency made in the image of Caesar, given to Caesar. So too our bodies, made in the image of God, should be given as living sacrifices, as the Bible says, to the Lord as he requires. And we've heard the verse, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." The word "bodies," I looked it up as well, and it has a bit of a sense of more than just a physical body. It's more like the word substance. And it's actually used that way in Colossians 2, where it says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to festivals or new moons or Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so we could consider Romans 12:1 to read, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your substance as a living sacrifice. And that's everything that makes you, you. That's our hearts and our minds and our bodies. And necessarily because of that, that translates into our time and our energy and our efforts. And so Jesus Christ says, you know, pay your taxes, that's Caesar's coins anyways, who cares about that? But offer to God, render to God the things that are God's. And that's you. That's everything that makes you, you. And that was for the Pharisees who disregarded that, and that's for you and I today as well. May we not disregard these things. And then verse 26, back in Luke 20, says, and they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. Are we not? Are we surprised at that? I'm not surprised. But then they said this, it says, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Matthew 22 puts it this way. It says, when they heard it, they marveled and then left him and went away. Sounds like Monty Python. Run away! All the planning and all the plotting and watching and spying and preparing and colluding and pretending and spying and all of that. They had the perfect question, the perfect timing, guaranteed trap. They had him right where they wanted him in the Lord with one simple question and one simple instruction. Stopped the whole production. Dead in its tracks. Their great plan dissolved in an instant. Checkmate is what I have in my notes here. I'm not a chess player, but I'm imagining, for those that do play chess, sometimes you think you've got your opponent right where you want him, and then all of a sudden, the game's over. Not in your favor. I'm sure that's happened. I remember being called to a meeting in Boston for work, and it was a group of the best minds in the business of our industry. And they had this grand plan, and they had it all thought out and prepared. And they were in Boston, and they flew in the manufacturer, and that's why I got the suit, you know, because this was a big deal, big meeting. And we weren't in the meeting, and we even had preparing meeting, practicing questions, and it was really a lot of work and PowerPoints and the whole bit. And we got into this meeting, and because they hadn't done their homework correctly, like these Pharisees hadn't, there was like, it was a matter of 5 or 10 minutes and the whole thing was undone by just a couple of sentences from the potential customer who knew the rules, knew this proposition wouldn't work. And so it was all, and it just reminded me of this whole scenario. Just the whole thing just dissolved right before everybody's eyes, not to be ever picked up again. And so I have a note here. The religious leaders most certainly were not happy with this outcome. But still, in the face of such wisdom, they marveled at his answer and became silent. That word has been used in other ways. Amazed, astonished. Matthew 8 says, and they marveled. It's the same word. They marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and seas obey him? That was the kind of marveling that was going on when Jesus spoke. John 7, no one ever spoke like this man. Can imagine being there when these words were spoken. It must have been a remarkable time. So, then come the Sadducees. I don't know if they were there and just really not paying attention to what just happened, or if they didn't hear, but they come along and now they've got their own question. That seems very brave to me, considering what just happened. They came to the Sadducees in verse 27, who deny that there is a resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they asked him this question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And it was one of the laws concerning Levirate marriage. I don't know if I'm saying that right. And it was back in Deuteronomy 25:5. You can turn there if you want. I'll just quickly read it. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, The wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. The first thing I couldn't help but imagine would be what the implications of this would be if that was a practice today. Depending on who your brother's wife was, you'd either be pumping your brother full of vitamins, like live long, you know, or you'd be teaching him how to skydive, you know, depending on or to take up smoking, you know, depending on who the wife was. Everybody's just starting to get it now. But their question anyway along these lines continues. And said there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second, and the third, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, their question to Jesus is, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. Now, seems like a fair question, except they didn't believe in the resurrection. So why would they ask such a question? Not for the sake of a genuine desire to understand, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. So, why are they asking about these relationships in a reality of resurrection which they don't believe exists? Well, likely their reason for asking, it seems, was to make the doctrine of resurrection appear ridiculous and make the Lord Jesus Christ appear foolish in front of the people. But Jesus knew what the scriptures taught because he wrote them. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age, that's in this world, the sons of this age of this world, they marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, that's the resurrection, and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. For they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. I had a whole bunch of notes and things on this, and it's very deep water. But resurrection belongs to born-again believers, resurrected. There's a whole bunch of things that we could consider about marriage, and marriage is something for this life only, not for the life to come, and it requires that for it to begin in the first place, marriage, it has to have an end in death, and because you cannot die when you're in heaven, there is no longer marriage. But then this verse 37 says this. This is Jesus again saying, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Matthew records it in this way, and it reads in a way that just is a little bit easier to understand. It says, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, this is Jesus again talking to the religious men, have you not read, so make sure you read your Bibles. That's one way to get in trouble quick, is to not read your Bibles. Have you not read what was said to you by God? It says this, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. It was quoted from the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Bible, which the Sadducees knew very well because that was the only books of the Bible that they really cared about and believed. And it's found in Exodus 3:6 where he says, I am, this is to Moses now, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now when these words were spoken to Moses, all these other men had all died. They'd all died. But yet the Lord says, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God. He said, I am the God. So the only way for that to be true, it requires a resurrected Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to be alive with the Lord at the same time that the Lord's speaking to Moses. So the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. And then it says, for they no longer dared ask him any question. The New American Standard Version puts it this way, which I just love, so I had to read it to you. It says, "For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything." They were finished asking questions. And I think maybe they thought that might have been it. Oh, we had two questions. This one failed miserably. This one failed miserably. Both nets, non-effective. We're just going to walk away here. But then Jesus doesn't let them get away with it. He asked them a question. I can imagine they were just like waiting to see what kind of question this was going to be after his answers to their questions. But he says this to them. He says, "How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of the Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" Good question. This title, Son of David, was often and religiously used by the religious leaders and the population in general of that day as the name that would be the name of the coming Messiah, the Son of David. Right in the very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Matthew 12, "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the Son of David?'" This is the Messiah they were waiting for. When they thought it might be him, they called him the Son of David. Matthew 21, "And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" This title comes from God's covenant with David way back in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. You can look it up at your leisure. I'll just read it to you. It says, "When your days are fulfilled," speaking to David, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And then these words, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David's kingdom came to an end when he died. But this king, this coming king, would have a kingdom that would never end. It would go on forever. So we had this covenant with David, and so the Messiah that was being looked for was the Son of David. William MacDonald says this, "This Psalm of David enjoys the distinction of being quoted or referred to more frequently in the New Testament than any other passage in the Old Testament. It is quite clearly a Psalm of the Messiah, the eternal priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Matthew, the actual answer or what happened, the outcome of this question to the religious man is not written down here in Luke, but it is written down in Matthew. It says this in Matthew 22:46. It says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." Because he might ask them one back again. So now Jesus turns his attention to his disciples and also in a way that all the people could hear. So may we all hear today. And he said this. He said, "In the hearing of all the people," he said to his disciples, "beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes." You can imagine long, flowing, majestic robes, religious robes. "Who love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. Who devour widows' houses," which you're going to read about in the next section, so I won't dig into that. That'll be for next time. And "for a pretense, make long prayers." Prayers are meant to be, but they're not meant to be long. Sometimes they will receive a greater condemnation. John 12 says, "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." I think we can all relate to this. It's in our sinful nature. It's something we all deal with. It's the captivation of status and title and position and credentials. The desire to have a life that I call a life with great curb appeal. Where's Chris at? Curb appeal is important, right, when you're selling houses? We find it's very important to have a life that looks good from the outside at the very least while others are looking in. It's got initials and it's got all the things that we want, titles and status. I've heard of doctors who refuse to be called by their first names but insist on being called doctor. Status, preeminence, and titles are bad enough in the work of the world. May it never be that we appear to be about our Father's business, but in our heart, we are loving the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's a trap that's so easy to fall into. And so these warnings from the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to take them to heart. Surely if we find ourselves in a place where we love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God, then we are no longer about our Father's business. In complete contrast to the conduct of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Bible will teach us, if we read it carefully, that when we are invited to a prominent place, to go sit in the lowest place. That's in Luke. In Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Matthew 23, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself, look at me, will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The greatest example we have of somebody humbling himself is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God and humbled himself to become a man. So in conclusion, I'm assuming Gary set the clock right. I thought we'd have tons of time. It was going to be 9:30 for the rest of the day, but I'm running out of time. In conclusion, number one, stop fearing men. What will men think? Of what account is he? Instead, fear the Lord who can destroy both body and soul. Number two, the Lord knows our thoughts. Not only that, but the Lord knows our intentions. And more than even that, more than just knowing what we think and what we do, but also why. He knows why we think and do these things. He knows the motivation of our hearts. It's easy to justify our actions with holy talk. A cake, so to speak, covered in a thin layer of righteous icing, yet the main ingredients of the cake itself are selfishness and pride. You might fool your coworkers, your friends. You might even fool your wife. Although I don't think I could fool Kelly. But you're not going to fool the Lord with religious talk or religious actions that are not really backed up by a heart that's set apart for the Lord. So from the text we read today, we cannot fool the Lord with any blanket of good works laid over a bed of selfish intentions. Hebrews 10 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, so this is to Christians, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that was torn in two, that is through his flesh, his sacrifice on the cross. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. With a true heart. So the Lord knows the intentions of your heart. Draw near to him with a true heart. Number three, there are no questions that the Lord doesn't have absolute answers to. And we certainly saw that on display today. Simply put, we can trust the Lord. He is altogether trustworthy. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Proverbs 3, one of my favorites, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then we'll close with this verse here. And then Steve, actually, we were talking about some other things, and he brought this up. It's 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, at his time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So we have a Lord who loves us. We have a Lord who cares for us. And we have a Lord who we can trust. And we have a Lord that we can't fool, as much as we think sometimes we can. And so may these thoughts be encouraging to us and convicting to us. And if you don't know the Lord today, may today be the day that you humble yourself before the Lord with all of you, all of your substance, confessing your sins and accepting him as your Savior. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these lessons. We thank you for the scribes and the Pharisees who by way of bad example taught us the things that we ought not to do. May we learn from these lessons. May our hearts not be filled with pride and status and significance. May we be humbled. And in our weakness, May we be strong in the Lord. So we just pray for these things. Pray for those of us among us here today that aren't saved, that they'd not have the day go by without bowing their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.